All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, also want to remind you, along with a first service and a third service, we also have a Thursday service. Who here has been to our Thursday service over at the Hub? Go back to that, please. Now we're good. You got honestly, what works is great for you, but if you have flexibility, that's awesome to do that. Hey, we are in a series, just like Josh said, unbelievable. Everyone say unbelievable. All right, so we're taking these topics, five of them, and what culture, and really secular culture, would say is unbelievable. It's not believable to think what you think, like creation and all these different topics. And so today we're talking about probably the most important thing we can discuss, because all of our beliefs stem from this topic today, and that is the Bible. The Bible that we believe is infallible, inerrant, and inspired by God. How do we have the audacity to say that that is true? Now, I love my Bible. Who here has their physical Bible with them? Like, raise up your Bible. Miss your Bibles. Miss your Bibles. Come on. Anyone holding up their phone right now? No? Okay. Yeah. Somebody, my Bible. That's your phone, and your Bible's on it. I love my Bible. In fact, I got my Bible in 2008. It was even before I was following Jesus. I was living in Hollywood, California, and my dad, you know, just like those parents do, they, oh, hey, maybe you could use this, you know, and I'm like, oh, yeah, cool, sounds good, you know, and kind of set it aside. I came to realize the power and the importance that's in this book. I love my Bible. I've tried reading other versions, other Bibles. I have, I think, three Bibles, and I can't get away from this Bible. I have my notes in there. I have prayers in there. I have different things that I've written down, different dates, and just different things over my kids. Like, I love my Bible. And so one day, I was at youth group, and I was a high school youth pastor, and it was when I would bring my Bible with me everywhere. I don't do that now because of this, what happened. And so I brought my Bible to youth group, and I remember I was preaching, and I came down off the stage, and I set it down. It was on a speaker, much like this right here. I set it down on the speaker, and I, you know, walked away, and I was doing my other things. And I came back at the end of the day to go find my Bible, get my Bible back, and it was gone. Kind of had a little panic. I was like, where's my Bible at? I love my Bible. And I couldn't find my Bible anywhere. I'm searching. I'm asking, like, the leaders and the students, anyone know where my Bible is? Anyone seen my Bible? No, we haven't seen your Bible. So days go by, and I'm like, okay, Lord, you know exactly where my Bible is. Like, no, hold, like, you literally see it right now. You know exactly. Give me my Bible back. Like, I said this to God. Like, give me my Bible back. That's my Bible. Like, give it to me. Do you not want me to read your words, God? Like, you tell me to read. Give me my, and I'm praying this day after day, and I don't get my Bible back, and finally I'm just, like, upset. I'm like, God, like, how would you not want me to, like, give me my Bible? Like, you are holding my Bible hostage right now. And I just remember, like, God whispering in my mind, like, hey, go check the cameras. There's cameras in that room. And I was like, oh, yeah, there's cameras. So I go to my cousin. He's the head of security. His name's Jesse. I'm like, Jesse, God told me you're responsible for finding my Bible, right? And so I need your help finding my Bible. I set it down. He goes back. He sees the picture. He sees the video of me setting my Bible down. And then he sees this high school student walk up, grab my Bible, takes it over to a table where the leg was wobbly, sets it underneath the wobbly leg, and stabilizes the table with my Bible. I'm just telling you right now, that kid's not going to heaven. He's not. I made sure. I told God that. I found my Bible, everyone. I got it back, and I just actually recently got it recovered, and because it was falling apart. And anyway, I love my Bible. Today we're talking about this book, this holy book that is set apart from any other holy book that any other religion, any other belief system has. Why can we say that? Okay, first, we got to set a foundation today because it's really, really important. We start talking about this, this can lead to some harmful behaviors, practices, and habits if we don't let it. So let's just set a foundation today. Why are we doing this series? Why? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. In your hearts, set Christ aside as Lord. First and foremost, we have to understand that as followers of Jesus, Christ is set apart. That's what this word revere means. It's what sanctification means. It's what holy means. Set Christ aside as holy, as Lord. Revere him. And as you do that, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. So whenever someone asks you, hey, why do you have the faith that you have? Why do you have the belief that you have? Why do you have the hope that you have? Why do you have the joy that you have? Why are you the way that you are? You're going to be able to tell them, well, it's because of this. I'm going to give them a reason, an explanation. That word apologia, that's where we get apologetics from. Be ready to defend your faith. Be ready to defend your belief system. That's why we're doing this. Now, the key to it, though, but do this with, say it with me, gentleness and respect. Okay, so as we defend the faith, as we defend the Bible, as we defend creation, as we defend the resurrection, as we defend these different topics in this series, we're going to do so because Christ is Lord, and we're going to do it with gentleness and respect. So this is kind of going into the how. Okay, so we got to talk about the how we're going to do this. Gentleness and respect. Now Paul writes this book to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26, he says this: avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. So this is the how we're going to engage in these conversations. The why, because Christ is Lord, we're called to give an offense. How? We don't want our message or our method to scream louder than our message, okay? So the way in which we go about this is going to be really, really important. So avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The NLT will say avoid stupid arguments, knowing that they generate strife, conflict. A servant of the Lord, that's you and me, if we're following Jesus, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. There's that word gentle again. Patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So in humility, we're going to correct people with the truth of God's word. And okay, so that's our part. In humility, we're going to be patient. We're going to teach. We're not going to quarrel. We're not going to fight. That's our part. Now, this other part of this verse, this is God's part. It says, now, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So our part is we're not going to quarrel, we're not going to fight, we're not going to engage in stupid arguments. We're going to present the truth, and we're going to do it in a way that's loving and kind and respectful and patient and and humble. That's how we're going to do it. Now, I have a tendency to want to tell people how dumb they are for not believing this. I mean, that's just kind of like my natural tendency is like when they're like, oh, I think that book isn't relevant to us today, and I don't think it applies to us, and it was written however many years ago, and you can't trust it. Like, my natural tendency is to be like, you're dumb for believing that. You can't do that. Because you can present the truth to somebody, but if you do it in a way where you're a jerk, all they're going to remember is that you're a jerk. They won't remember the truth. They'll remember how you presented it. So that's what we're going to do. So whether it's that child, that coworker, that neighbor, that family member, that relative, that whatever that is, we're going to do it in love, gentleness, and respect. Okay, so let's dive in. If you have your Bible, just grab your Bible right now. You got your phone. Grab your phone. But we're going to get used to our Bibles for a second. We're gonna get to know our Bible here for a second. The word Bible is actually not in the Bible. Did you know that? The word Bible, Biblia, in the Greek, it just simply means books, plural, books. And that's exactly what this is. The Bible, this book, is books. It's 66 different books, in fact, that was written on three different continents and three different languages. And it's divided into two sections. We call them testaments. From Genesis to Malachi, we have the Old Testament. It's everything that, of human history leading up to Jesus. So you have Genesis through Malachi. And then you have Matthew through Revelation, which makes up the Old Testament. It's everything from when Jesus came, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then the apostles and the disciples going out from there and spreading the faith. That's Matthew through Revelation. Revelation goes into the future that we aren't even in yet. And so that's what Old and New Testament are. Okay, so now these books, these 66 different books that are written on three different continents and three different languages by 40 different authors over the span of 1,500 years, all come together to tell one story and all point to one person. If you look at that alone, you have to ask yourself, how does that happen? What other book can make that claim? 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years, 3 continents, 3 languages, all pointing to one person, one story. Think about that alone, the 40 different authors that wrote the book. Now, there's 40 authors that wrote the book, but how many authors are there really that wrote the book? One. There's 40 different people that penned the message, but there was one divine author who gave that message, and that was God. And that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So all scripture is breathed out by God. God gave the inspiration, humans wrote the words. So that's what we believe about this book. Now, if that's true, if that truly is the case, that this book was given to us by God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one that we talked about last week, created everything, holds it all together, has fine-tuned this planet to be so immaculate that it is able to sustain human life. The God who just said exist and light popped into existence. The God who breathed into human beings the breath of life and we became alive. That God, if he truly did say, this is the word that I want you to know, is there no wonder why this book would be under attack more than any other book in human history? I mean, wouldn't Satan want to discount and discredit this book at all cost if that truly is what this is? So there have been some pretty popular names throughout the last 100 years, and then especially recently, that have attacked this book. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher. In 1927, he wrote an article, said, Why I'm Not a Christian, and he says this, I do not believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, and I think it's a mistake to base moral standards on it. Sam Harris, recently in 2006, he says, The Bible, it seems certain, was the work of people living in ignorance who would barely make it onto the bottom rung of modern civilization. Christopher Hitchens, British atheist author, he says, The Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. And then the most probably popular one right now, he's a comedian and has a podcast. His name's Bill Maher, and he says this. He says, The Bible looks like it was written by people who wanted you to believe it was written by a supernatural being, but who are really just men and not very bright ones either. And so there's some leading names. Bill Maher is one of them. He's a pretty famous comedian and podcaster. He's all over the internet right now, very outspoken on his disbelief of Christianity and the Bible, and thinks it's fairy tales and thinks you are ignorant and stupid to believe what the pages in this book are actually literal and are applied to us today. So there's 3 main attacks I want you to know about. And it's important that you know about these if you're younger, if you're in school, if you're going to college. These are the 3 main attacks on the Bible. There's more than these, but these are the 3 main attacks. If you're a parent, you're a grandparent, you got to be aware of these to help your children out and your grandchildren. And if you just know a skeptic, and they're probably going to bring up one of these 3. Number 1, humans wrote it, so it can't be trusted. And we're not going to get into the rebuttals to some of these arguments and some of these objections, but some are just silly. Like, humans wrote it can't be trusted. Well, if that's true, then you can't trust any document in all of history. But humans wrote it, so therefore it can't be trusted. Okay, number 2, it's been changed over time, therefore it can't be trusted. The Mormons and the Muslims lean heavily into this one. It's been changed over time, and so the Mormons base an entire faith off of it. The Christian faith is completely apostate, and it needed to be redone, and the Bible has been mistranslated, so they came to retranslate it correctly. Number 3, contradictions invalidate the truth of it. And I'll tell you this, there are seemingly apparent contradictions in Scripture. When you actually dive into those contradictions, are easily worked out to be the case. I'll give you one quick one, because my kids were asking about this last week. At the tomb of Jesus, one account says there was one angel, one account says there was 2 angels. Well, if there was 2 angels, there was also 1 angel, was there not? Shut up. All right. Okay, don't tell your friends that though. You can't. You got gentleness and respect, right? Okay. All right, so anyways, we're not going to dive into those, but here's what we're going to do today. We believe that this book is a roadmap for life. This book is a book that teaches us who we are, who God is, where we're going, and how we get there. Okay, so it's a map for life. So we're going to use the acronym MAP today to help us know that there are evidence all over the place that can give us great confidence that this book truly is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Okay, the M stands for manuscripts. Manuscripts, it's the textual transmission of the Bible. So when the Bible was originally written, this book, let's just say Matthew was originally written, a manuscript is a copy of that original book. So a manuscript is really important to look back as you trace manuscript evidence back. You go, has this book been changed in any way? So as you look back on the manuscripts that we have, you get to see, okay, has it been changed? Has it been altered? Has it been abbreviated? Anything in this that would lead us to believe that the Bible that we have today is the same or different than the Bible that was originally written, the works that were originally written. Okay, so we have quantity of evidence in these manuscripts. So just quantity alone is staggering and overwhelming. 5,800 plus Greek New Manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, 10,000 Latin, 24,000 to 25,000 of total pieces of manuscript evidence that we have for just the New Testament alone. Now, this bottom one, 43,000 plus Old Testaments, there's some studies based on the study you do that will say 18,000, some will say 43,000, some will say 250,000. It depends on what they count as a manuscript. It's a little fragment or is the whole book. So I just put kind of the middle of the rung one in there. 43,000 plus total Old Testament manuscripts. Okay. Now you have to say, okay, we have these manuscripts. Let's compare that to other books that we would say are trustworthy and reliable when it comes to history. Compared to other ancient works like Homer's Iliad, which was a poem written by the poet, his name was Homer, and it was detailing the Trojan War between the Greeks and Troy in the 8th century BC. So we have this war that was going on that we today would say is history. We believe this war happened because of, in part, Homer's Iliad. They have 643 manuscripts. Okay, 643 manuscripts from Homer's Iliad that we would go, okay, we have this evidence that shows that these events actually took place. I don't think there's many people that would say the Trojan War didn't take place because we have the manuscript evidence. They have 643. The New Testament alone has 25,000. Pretty big difference. Okay, in Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was a series of commentaries written by Julius Caesar himself, detailing the different campaigns that he was on in AD 58 to 50 BC, we wouldn't doubt that these wars, these campaigns by Julius Caesar actually happened. But he only has 10 manuscripts to his name. Now listen to this. So there's 10 manuscripts of the Gallic Wars, 643 to Homer's Iliad, and 25,000 for the New Testament. But it gets even better because the original manuscript from Homer's Iliad, the 643, the earliest manuscript that we have came 500 years after the original book was written. 500 years. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, the 10 manuscript that they have there, 900 years after the original. For the New Testament, go to this next slide. 30 to 100 years after the original event took place, we have the first manuscripts detailing what happened in those events. So not only do we have far and above more manuscripts than any other ancient book today, but the original manuscripts that we have date back to the very first century within 30 years of the events actually taking place. You may not like go, okay, that's great. That is astronomically more detail and more evidence for this book being true than the Gallic Wars and Homer's Iliad times 10. But yet people don't question that. They question this. Why? Because this is a book, 66 books written on three different continents with three different languages with 40 different authors over 1,500 years talking about one story, pointing to one person. That person is God. And Satan wants that to be discounted and discredited. But God says in his word, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands, say it together, forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. if this truly is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, he will protect and preserve it until the end of time. God wrote a book. Okay, the A, archaeology. Archaeological discoveries have pointed to the validity of this book, the different cities, the different nations, the different leaders, the different letters, all these different things that this book talks about has been discovered for a long time, actually. Look, the first discovery that we're going to look at happened in 1947 in the caves of Qumran. Can anyone tell me what this is? Dead Sea Scrolls. Good. Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is how the story goes. There's a shepherd out there, and his sheep were wandering around, and one of the sheep went in one of these caves over there in the Dead Sea in Qumran, and the shepherd didn't want to go in the cave to get the sheep, so he took a rock and threw this rock in the cave and heard a shattering of pottery. So he went in there and found all these vessels, of pottery, and they were holding these scrolls. So from 1947 to 1956, there was a great excavation to unearth all of these, what are now called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in these Dead Sea Scrolls, they have manuscripts of the Old Testament, manuscripts of the New Testament, and extra-biblical writings as well. Some of these fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls look like this right here. This is one of the fragments that they came across. And in these fragments and in these scrolls, every single book of the Bible was discovered except for Esther. And so this next image is a picture of the great Isaiah scroll. So this was an entire book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, here was the incredible thing about this. When they took all the fragments and all the scrolls and put them together and looked at all of the evidence and they compared it to the Bible we have now, do you want to know that 99.5% of what we have today is the exact same thing that they had back then? The only 0.5% difference was the name John in one manuscript was spelled J-O-H-N-N, and we spell it J-O-H-N. Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus in some manuscripts were reversed. There were some punctuations that were left out, so in other words, spelling errors and things like that. It changed the doctrine and the theology of what we have today. Nothing. We have the same Bible today. That's a huge discovery. The second one, the Tel Dan inscription, discovered in 1993 and 94. This is a piece of stone that talks about the lineage of King David. Now, here's why this is so important. This came on the heels of King David's lineage and his existence being highly questioned. Now, it makes sense that David would be highly questioned and debated on if he was an actual historical character because the Messiah was to come through the lineage of who? David. So if you can discount David, you can discount Jesus. But here's this stone, this Tel Dan inscription, which talks about the lineage of King David. Number three, Hezekiah's tunnel and the inscription that's in it. This was discovered in 1880. This is amazing. You can go to Israel today and you can actually walk through this tunnel. Josh, our marriage and family pastor, he's actually been there. He's walked through this tunnel. And this is a tunnel that if you look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32, at the very end of those chapters, it talks about King Hezekiah building this tunnel that connected the springs of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam in preparation for the Assyrians coming in and attacking Jerusalem, attacking Israel. They built this tunnel to have a constant water supply that brought down water from Gihon to this pool that they built called the Pool of Siloam. 1,750 feet through the bedrock, through this rock they dug from both sides. Now, what's really cool is at the end of this tunnel, this next slide will show us what's called this inscription, the Hezekiah inscription, where the people that were digging this tunnel actually detailed how they did it and what was taking place at this time. It's fascinating. And this is in this tunnel. So this links this Old Testament character now to this New Testament discovered in 2004, which this tunnel went from Gihon, the spring of Gihon, 1,700 feet to the Pool of Siloam. In 2004, this Pool of Siloam was actually discovered. Now, the original pool was covered up. This pool is the Pool of Siloam that Jesus talks about in John chapter 9 when he heals the blind man, tells him to go wash his eyes in the Pool of Siloam. This is what it would have been. This was discovered in 2004. Amazing, amazing discoveries linking the stories of Scripture to actual events. This next one, the Pilot Stone, discovered in 1961, is a stone that was discovered about Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, who obviously sentenced Jesus to death, linking the historical figure to the man Jesus and the crucifixion. Incredible discoveries that validate the stories of the Bible. Okay, now in comparison, because remember, we have 25,000 manuscripts compared to 643 or compared to 10, overwhelming evidence that leads us to believe that this Bible is true. Now in comparison to the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon makes lots of claims of people groups, of cities, of different discoveries. There have been, count them, zero archaeological discoveries that validate and back up the Book of Mormon. Zero. Not one, not two, not a couple. Zero discoveries. In fact, the National Geographic put out this statement about the Book of Mormon. There's a guy named Luke Wilson who was writing, and he was kind of asking about the Book of Mormon, and is it a scientific book worth using? And he says this: the Book of Mormon is clearly a work of great spiritual power. Millions have read and revered its words, first published by Joseph Smith in 1830. Yet Smith's narration is not generally taken as scientific source for the history of the Americas. Archaeologists and other scholars have long probed the hemisphere's past, and the society does not know of anything found so far that has substantiated the Book of Mormon. This is the National Geographic. They're not a religious organization. Now, I will say in the beginning where it says a book of great spiritual power, I believe the Book of Mormon is a book of great spiritual deception. So just know that. It is not the Word of God. It is not a holy book. It's a book full of lies. But I'm going to take this next passage, Luke chapter 19, verse 4. I'm going to take it out of context a little bit, and so I'm just letting you know that ahead of time. But you see these different discoveries. You see the Tel Dan inscription on this rock. You see the inscription in the Hezekiah's tunnel on this rock. You see the pool of Siloam in the rocks. You see all these things that we're finding and discovering in the rocks. Jesus, as he's entering into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, and they're laying palm branches down before him. Hosanna, save us. They're declaring he's the Messiah. The Pharisees say, hey, tell your people to be quiet. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And I believe these discoveries are the stones crying out. This is real. God is real. Jesus is real. This book is real. I believe the stones cry out. And if we won't, they will. We're going to come back to that. Okay, the P in our map, it points to prophecy, specific fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. We have the messianic prophecies of Jesus, several of them. We see born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, pierced hands and feet. Literally in Psalm chapter 22, David, hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented, prophesies that the Messiah will be crucified. Pretty incredible. The Persians invented it, and later on the Romans perfected it. But hundreds of years before it was even a thought, David says, this is what's going to happen. Buried in a rich man's tomb, all of these things, there's over 300 fulfilled prophecies. Back in December of last year, I believe it was December 12th of this last year, I preached a sermon titled, Jesus is the Fulfillment of Prophecy. And we looked at the different statistical probabilities of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies and then 16 prophecies and 48 prophecies, and it's astronomical. You can go back and you can look at that sermon, Jesus is the Fulfillment of Prophecies. It's absolutely amazing, the statistical probabilities of Jesus fulfilling 300 prophecies. But 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how this can even be. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when someone says you can't trust this because men wrote it, that's what 2 Peter 1:21 is saying. He's saying, no. This didn't get its origin in human will. Yes, even though they were men, it was the Holy Spirit that spoke to them. And if God isn't bound by time and God is in the past, he's in the present, and he's in the future, it's totally reasonable to think that God would tell someone, hey, write this down. This is what's going to happen. I'm giving you this heads up in advance. I'm letting you know. Because we believe that God wrote a book. Okay. So what? So this is a lot of information. Okay, so manuscript evidence, archaeological discoveries, prophecies, so what? Well, I want to quote another quote by Bill Maher. And unfortunately, I agree with this quote. And he says this: to most Christians, the Bible is like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree. Church, I really, really hope that we aren't a church that does that. I really hope that we don't just take this book and go, yeah, that's nice, and it's going to kind of sit on my nightstand for a little while. Or maybe I'll put it up on my mantle in my living room so when people come in, they see that I have a Bible in my house. You know, maybe every once in a while I'll kind of dust it off and open it up. You know, like, I hope that's not true of us, and I certainly hope that we aren't a people that just goes, yeah, I'll just kind of skim through it and just click I agree, because that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You're supposed to agree with whatever it says, so I'll just do that. Listen, if we truly understand what we have at our fingertips, if we truly understand this, I mean, just try this morning to understand that the creator of the universe, like, just think of us, the creator of the universe, a God who said, let there be light, and there was light, a God who out of nothing created everything, the God who fine-tunes our universe in such a way that life is not just possible, but is flourishing on earth, that God that holds your life together, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made for him, all things were made through him. He holds all things together. He's the first and the last. He's the firstborn of all creation. Like, listen, that God, he said, I want you to have this. I want you to know this. I'm giving you my instructions. I'm giving you my map to tell you who you are, to tell you who I am, to tell you why you are. And what's your purpose, where you're going, and how to get there. Like, I gave this to you. Okay, so what do we do with it? Here's a new map. This is the map that I hope that we actually use. The M, we're going to meditate. We're going to meditate on this. Not just read it, not just skim through it and read it and just go, okay, I read it, done, check. No, it's meditate on this. Sit down, find a quiet place, hopefully daily. Whether that's 5 minutes or an hour, whatever it is, I mean, just start with something you can do. Start with 5 minutes and just meditate on it. Read a verse. I don't know. Just open it up randomly. I don't know. Start in John. Who cares? Just read it. Meditate on it. God, what do you want to say to me through your word today? What do you want to say to me? Don't just let the word stay up here. Meditate on it. Let it come down into your heart. David, in Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And not just I have it in my head, but I've let it come into my heart because I don't want to sin against you, God. I've let this transform me because I'm not just reading it. I'm meditating on it. Spend some time with God, soaking in his word. Let it go from your head to your heart. A, we're going to apply God's word to our life. And this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets challenging. James chapter 1, verse 22. James says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. So don't just sit there and read it and meditate on it. Like, don't just do that. Like, actually apply it. Like, when God says something to you, go and do that. Go and live that way. Well, when God says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her. Love her that way. Don't just go, oh, that's really nice. That's really good, God. I should do that. No, go and do it. Like, go and lay your life down for your wife. Go and serve her. Go and do that. Children, when it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. This is the right thing to do. Do that. Parents, use that verse. Say, thus saith the Lord. You can. Like, do what it says. This gets hard. A few years ago, my wife and I, we were having a passionate conversation. We were arguing. And I, listen, in my head, I was right. I was right, and guess what? I had all the reasons why I was going to tell her she was wrong, and I was right. And so she came, and she was trying to tell me how she felt and what she thought, and I, guys, I could not care. The level of understanding in that moment was zero, was nothing, because I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to tell you. The conversation did not go well. So the next morning, I get up, my arrogant self, and I sit down at my table like I always do, and I open up my Bible, and I'm reading. And, you know, I come to Proverbs chapter 29, and I get to verse 11. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That sucks. I mean, literally, the Holy Spirit said, you're being a fool. You didn't care to understand your wife. You just want to express your own heart. And I knew instantly what I needed to do. I mean, it wasn't just like, oh, that's a good verse. I should pray about that. No, the Holy Spirit's like, go apologize to your wife. And so my wife got up that day and said, hey, let's go for a walk. And we went for a walk. And I said, gosh, babe, I blew it. I'm so sorry. I wasn't trying to understand you. All I cared about was expressing my heart, my feelings. And God totally called me out. And I'm sorry. Forgive me. Of course she did, and it wasn't a big deal, and we moved on, but I was so thankful in that moment that God used his word to restore my relationship with my wife. We got to apply it to our life. David says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light to guide my path. Like, this tells us where to go and what to do. We got to apply it to our life. Now the P stands for proclaim. We're going to proclaim God's word. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to apply it. Now we're going to proclaim it, because there's people in this world. There's people in your life. There's people in your household right now that need to know the truth of God's word. And we're called to proclaim it. We're called to read it. And whether that's over your kids, like if you have kids in your house, read it to them. Every night we sit down and we read our devotionals. We read a chapter of the Bible. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's more. We'll read it, we'll talk about it. And some days, guys, it's better than others. Some days we have really good spiritual conversations, and some days we just read it. It's like, okay, we read it, we're going to pray, and let's go to bed. Read it, proclaim it. Get the truth of God's word in you and in other people. Your coworker needs to know the truth of God's word. Your kids need to know the truth of God's word. Your neighbor needs to know the truth of God's word. Your family member needs to know the truth of God's word. We're called to proclaim it. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Go and do that. Live it, yes. Proclaim it with your words as well. Here's what I believe fully. I do not buy into the narrative that the world right now is going to hell in a handbasket and it's just going to keep on getting worse until Jesus comes. I don't buy that. I choose to believe that there is a generation, especially in our young kids right now, that God is stirring and he is preparing and equipping for there to be a great revival in the church. And I believe fully and completely that our young kids are ready and they're hungry for the truth of God's word. I think they're sick of people indoctrinating them and brainwashing them with lies. Like, let's give them the truth of God's word. They're ready. They're open for it. There's revivals that are taking place on college campuses right now. You look at what's going on. People are filling up the beds of their trucks. And kids are going, I want to be baptized. I want to give my life to Jesus. Like, this is happening. And we don't want to be a church that just says, the world's going to hell. Let's just have our holy huddle and complain about it. If that's what you want to do, go find another church. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will not do that. We will not buy that. We will not follow that. Come on, church. Someone give me an amen. Are you with me on this? These guys right here, look. These young kids that are piling into the rows of our church today are not here because their parents dragged them. They're here because they want to be. They're here because they're saying, give me the truth. We're going to equip them. And guess what? They're going to proclaim God's word. I hope we do as well. Okay. So this book, 66 different books, written over 1,500 years by 40 authors on 3 continents and 3 different languages, all point to one story and one person, and that person is Jesus.